Let's come to Luke 9 in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for this year as we've looked through all sorts of books in your word, whether Job or Thessalonians or Ruth. I looked at what it means to be the church and this Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the richness, for the ways in which you've shaped us, pushed us, challenged us, brought people from death to life. We want to thank you and just pray as this year comes to an end that we would never lose sight of how good it is that you have spoken to us. As we pray. Amen. I love the story told by Rico Tice, who's a pastor in the UK. He was going to have lunch with some friends. He didn't know which room they were in. It was the days before mobile phones. And there he is waiting. And opposite is a guy in the lobby who's also waiting, clearly in the same situation. And like true British men, they didn't talk. They just sort of stand awkwardly waiting. And about 5 minutes passed when the guy turned around and said, "Oh, William, sorry, we're up in this room." And it dawned on Rico. He had been standing opposite Prince William for about 5 minutes and not realized it. It's important to know who someone is, isn't it? There Rico was standing opposite his future king and he didn't realize it. In Luke 9, it's a very important moment in the account of Jesus' life. It's a turning point where after all we have seen in 9 chapters, after all we've read about, Jesus stops and takes a moment, gets us to ask, do we know who is before us? Can we see? And he asks the question, who do you say I am? Which we're going to explore this morning. Jesus begins by taking a poll. Have a look in verse 18, page 890 if you close your Bibles. He begins by taking a poll. He says, verse 18, who do the crowds say I am? And the response is threefold. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago, has come back to life. Now, it's interesting, right? I was thinking about this. If you were to go outside on Broughton Street and take a poll, ask people, who do you think Jesus is? I think you'd get sort of similar responses. You'd get people saying, well, Jesus is a radical, like John the Baptist. He had a radical message on the outsides of culture of his day. Other people would probably say, well, Jesus is a religious figure, like an Elijah. He said some things about God and morals. Other people would say he's a historical figure, like a prophet long ago. He lived, but his message probably got twisted along the way. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, that's interesting. Let's keep walking. He gets personal. What does he say? Verse 20. But what about you? Who do you say I am? What we're going to do now is, if you have a phone, grab it out. We're going to write. If you don't have a phone, Stu and Jackie got pens and paper, and we're going to have a moment where you're going to answer a question. No one's going to look at this question, it's just you. Grab a phone out. If you need a pen and paper, put your hand up. They'll come round. I want you to answer this question, the question that Jesus asks us. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? No one's going to look at it. I just want you to write it down. Who do you think Jesus is? I'll give you a moment. As you're finishing writing that down, I was thinking this week, why does Jesus ask this question? It's not a normal question, is it? If I was to get you right now and say, all right, what do you think of James Galea? Write it down. Was it feedback? It's an odd question, isn't it? But we've seen that Jesus is not a normal person and he's asking not a normal question. Who do you think Elvis Presley is? Or Nelson Mandela? Mother Teresa? Alexander the Great? Who do you think those people are? Really has no bearing on your life, does it? Doesn't impact it one way or the other. But actually, who you think Jesus is does. Because who he is actually affects who you are. Why he came actually affects what it means for your life, whether you realize it or not. What you think about James Galea, who cares? What you think about Jesus Christ actually is going to have some significance in your life. Let's see how it is. When I was young, I was always worried that I'd get the question that Jesus asked wrong, particularly standing before heaven. And that why, who do you say Jesus is? I thought, I've got to get the answer right. And so one day I actually wrote it on my hand, ready, so I'd have it, the answer. Unfortunately, I had a bath that night and it washed off. So it wasn't a good plan. But what was noticed in here is Peter seems to get the right answer, doesn't he? He says, who do you say I am? You're God's Messiah. But then Jesus says, he strictly warned them not to tell anyone. He strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now that's odd, isn't it? When I was a high school teacher, if some student got the right answer, you know what I would do? I'd stop the class and be like, stop. Did everyone hear what Jason said? Say it again. I would stop because it was a miracle. If someone said the right answer, oh, it was a miracle, right? And so I'd want everyone to know this is the right answer. But Jesus doesn't do it. He says, hush, 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 hush. Why? The word Messiah was a loaded term. It meant anointed one, king. And if you're a Jew in this time where the Roman Empire was in control of you, the idea of a Messiah, king, coming to liberate you was glorious. Peter is probably thinking, as he says, God's Messiah, finally, this Messiah has come, and it's you. And you are going to kick butt, and we are going to be victorious, and I'm with you. You know this, right? Because what does verse 46 say? An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Peter understood Jesus' identity, but maybe only understood the part that he thought would benefit him. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus want you to know about who he is? Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Yes, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, but I'm actually going to be the suffering Messiah. Yes, I'm going to be the king, but I'm going to be the servant king. Yes, I have authority, but I'm going to be using humble authority. When Peter's picture of Jesus, who Jesus was, it didn't include his death, and he was missing something key. That's why Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Because is it Jesus you want, or is it just power? Have a look at your response that you wrote down. If you've written something along the lines of Jesus is there for me to comfort me, to listen to me, he wants the best for my life, and it doesn't include his death, then you're missing something. You're missing who Jesus truly is, why he came. That's why you've got to ask yourself, who do I say Jesus is? Because sometimes, do I want who Jesus is? Or do I just want comfort? To reassure you that I'm not just overemphasizing the fact that Jesus is on about his death, have a look briefly through the rest of this chapter. You'll notice in the next section, there's the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up a mountain with his disciples, a couple of his disciples. And there his form is transfigured, started to reveal this glory and this splendor. And who pops up? Elijah and Moses. And what is the topic of conversation they're having? The weather? No. Favorite footy team? No. What is it? I'll find it. Verse 31, they spoke about his departure. which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The topic they're talking about is how Jesus is going to die. They're very interested in it. Later on, verse 44, Jesus predicts a second time that he's going to die. Listen to me carefully what I'm about to tell you, verse 44. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then right at the end, verse 51, I find this a remarkable verse. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He could have, at that moment, gone up to heaven like Elijah, escaped it all. But his eyes were fixed on Jerusalem, and he was going to his death. It is no accident that Jesus died on that cross. It was part of the plan all along. And if you think this is a bit uncomfortable, surely God wouldn't want this. What does God say in that storm on the mountain? This is my Son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him. That Jesus has come to die. My Son, God says, has come to die. That is who he is. Why go on and on and on about it? It's because, friends, you and I, when we stand before God, are not victims. We're rebels. Let me say that. You and I, when we stand before God, are not victims. We're rebels. That our sin in our life has shamed and dishonored God more than we realize. Now, you won't be thinking, oh, come on, it's not that bad. I remember a time when my mum sat me down and telling me how much what I'd done had hurt my sister. What do you think I said? She's overreacting. She doesn't know my side of the story. I downplayed it. Rarely does someone in the wrong think what they've done is all that bad. And it's very true when it comes to God. Jesus is so fixated on that death of his because of our rebellion, our thanklessness, our selfishness. And it is far more serious than we think. Jesus did miracles. Jesus fed the poor. Jesus released people from demon possession, yes. But the reason he came was for rebels such as us. And he died a rebel's death. That's who Jesus is. That's why he says, "Who do you say I am?" Because if Jesus is just a historical figure, a radical, someone who lived long ago, you keep him at arm's bay, don't you? But if it's true what he said, that we're rebels, that we're sinners, that and he's died for us, then that gets a bit personal, doesn't it? It involves you. So who do you say Jesus is? Following Jesus not only means a cross for him, but it also means a cross for you too. That's why it's important to understand who Jesus is. Have a look what it means to follow him. Verse 23. And this, I think, is one of the most confronting verses in the Bible. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, to the original readers, the thing that is shocking about that verse is the phrase, take up your cross and follow me. Now, that doesn't mean you go to Proud's when they have a half-price sale and get a gold crucifix around your neck, right? That's not what take up your cross means. Or, if you're young, you might get a tattoo of a cross. That's not what take up your cross means, right? They knew what that meant because they would see on a regular basis a guy with a cross, with a small band of soldiers, walk down the main street out of town to be executed. They saw that. And Jesus is saying, hang on, intentionally take that up? Intentionally go through that? Intentionally sacrifice? Intentionally go? What? Now, for us, we don't feel the weight of that, but you know what we feel? What Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Now, in our age of authenticity, right, where we need to feel, be true to who we are. We need to do what feels right. We need to do whatever makes us happy. The great sin in our era is actually to deny yourself. And yet Jesus is saying, who wants to be my father must deny themselves, not just once, but daily. In following Jesus, it calls for a life of sacrifice. It means not what I want, but what Jesus wants. It's denying my behavior, my thoughts, and reorientating them towards Jesus. And it costs, and it stings at times. Now, in the Western church, we love the idea that Jesus died for us. Cross equals love. We're all over that. John 3:16. But the idea that I would have to sacrifice things that I enjoy for him, whoa. So what we've kind of done is we've kind of followed Jesus means you're going to have the best life now. Life of comfort, life of ease, life of simplicity. But when you actually think about it, it doesn't make much sense. Our hero, Jesus Christ, lived a life of poverty, lived a life of denial, of sacrifice, who was shamed and mocked and strung up on a cross. That's our hero, and we think life's going to be great now. Miss something? A number of years ago, I read a book called Kokoda by Paul Hamm. And it went into detail about what the troops did as they went through Papua New Guinea across the Kokoda track. 96 kilometers of basically hell. I mean, steep mountains, humidity, with enemies around any corner. It was a very harrowing book reading this. And by the end of reading that book, what those men went on, I was amazed at their sacrifice. And so I Googled, actually, going on the Kokoda Trail. My father-in-law did it, my brother-in-law. I thought, wonder what that would be like to follow in their footsteps. I didn't go because it cost too much money. But as I grew, I was thinking, what if happens if I got there, right? About to walk on the Kokoda Trail. And I had the expectation, you know what? I'm going to follow in their footsteps. But I want there to be 5-star accommodation along the way. And a massage every time my back hurts. I would like there to be a boardwalk and escalators as I go up those steep mountains, some cocktails, and then at the end, a nice pool. What have I done? I've turned Kokoda into Koh Samui, haven't I? And I've completely ignored their sacrifice, not following their footsteps one bit. And we can do that when it comes to Jesus, can't we? Think I'll follow him, but only if life is comfortable, if the journey is easy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to push it a bit further, right? I say, I need to be true to myself. Why would I deny myself? But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't want you to be true to yourself because yourself is sinful. You have disordered desires. Your inclinations, your attractions, what you do is actually out of whack with who you should be. So being true to yourself is being true to your sinful self. Jesus wants you to be true to your new self. We are not, as Christians, into the natural. We're into the redeemed. Because Jesus gave up everything to make you born again, to renew you, to give you a new life. So when the Christian says, I'm only going to have sex in a married relationship, that is a cost. That is a denial of self. But in following Jesus, you do it because you're trusting God that his ways are better. When the Christian worker gets money or that bonus and says, I could spend it on the overseas trip or the renovation, saying, but you know what? I'm going to give it to those in need. You're following the Jesus who gave up everything to bless others. To the Christian parent who says to their child, you know what, we're not going to do that extracurricular activity. We're actually going to focus on church and commit to church. That is a cost.
But it's a cost that reflects that Jesus left the glories of heaven, his preferences, for us. If being a Christian is hard, then that's what the Bible said is normal. If being a Christian is not hard, you may have not understood why Jesus came. If you're thinking at this point, it sounds like the Christian life is pretty anti-life, anti-joy, right? But have a look what Jesus says, because it's the exact opposite. Verse 24. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. If you loved your life, if you want the best out of it, if you want happiness, if that's your goal, you're going to lose it. It is going to be like sand in your fingers. It is going to fade away. If you want to maintain your reputation, you will lose it. If you want to maintain your lifestyle, you're going to lose it. If you want to maintain your relationship, you're going to lose it. It is all going to fade away if that is your main goal. Whoever wants. That's why Jesus says, what is it? What good is it, verse 25, for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? The only way forward, have a look what Jesus says. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now, what does that mean? Whoever loses their life for me will save it. How does it work? Turn back to verse 22. I missed a bit, and you may have noticed it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And he goes on to say he must be killed. But what's the last bit? On the third day, be raised to life. Jesus lost his life for something far greater. Resurrection life. So when Jesus says, come and die, it is not the end, but it is for something far greater. Resurrection glory. A new life. Jesus looked beyond his death and said it means a cross now, but a crown later. And in following him, it's saying, I'm going to die to self. I'm going to give up what I want and turn and trust Jesus for something far greater, life with him. And that pattern not just happens once when you become a Christian, but it's a pattern that happens again and again and again. It means suffering now, but glory to come. It means I'm going to deny myself now for greater satisfaction in the future. A cross now for resurrection to come. Now, if this sounds confusing, know this. Christianity, as Amy said in that video, is a paradox. It flips everything upside down. God became a man. What the heck? Jesus, who was perfect, suffered a rebel's death. Jesus, who had it all, gave up everything to have nothing. What? It flips everything upside down. Power serves. The king gives up everything. And if that is at the center of Christianity, then Jesus in flipping this world upside down is actually going to flip your world upside down. So if you were to follow him and you want true freedom, it actually means obeying God. If you want true satisfaction, it is found in denying yourself and saying, you know what? I'm going to be for what Jesus is for and against what Jesus is against. If you want the good life, that it means giving up your life for him. And saying, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. The other day, I was watching daytime television. And Good Morning Show, the TV commercials came on. You know, they sell these things. I don't know what they call TV infomercials, whatever they're called. And they were selling seniors insurance. Now, gee, they had me. I was wondering, maybe I need seniors insurance. It was a long way off, but I was thinking, they sold it really well. You might be thinking, you're not selling the Christian message all that well here tonight, this morning. But you know what, but I was watching this seniors insurance at the end of it. I was thinking, what are they not telling me? Because it seemed almost too good to be true. When Jesus says, come and follow him, he puts everything on the table. He says, this is what I've done. I've died and rose again, and this is what it means to follow. It's going to be costly. It's going to involve sacrifice, but it is worth it. That's why when it comes to Christianity Explored here at church, we talk about, in the final week, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That will involve cost. But it's not an obstacle for people becoming Christian. You know, in the recent course, 9 people after that night gave their life to Jesus. Who do you say I am? Jesus says. Let me end by telling you the story of a man who's very dear to me and probably dear to you. Paul Dale is his name. And this passage was instrumental in his conversion. Paul was at Oxford, and he's doing maths, if you don't know the story. Not just Pythagoras. Maths where they substitute numbers for letters. That kind of maths. And he was there, and I think it was a Buddhist came up to him and got him thinking about the supernatural, the spiritual. And so we went on a journey where he went to the local bookstore and bought 5 books on different religions: Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and New Ageism. Read them all. And then, like a true mathematician, this was the days before Excel spreadsheet, he put on his wall a graph of the pros and cons. Which one's true, which one's right? Trying to work out some sort of equation, I guess. And he came down to, it's got to be either Islam or Christianity. They're sort of the most verifiable ones. But it was reading passage such as this, who do you say I am, that struck a chord with him. And he realized, Jesus is who he says he is. He died on that cross, and he rose again for me. Not too long after that, he was in a pub, The Eagle and Child in Oxford, a famous pub where Tolkien and C.S. Lewis would talk and back in the day. And he's there with a mate who used to be a Christian but was no longer a lapsed Christian. And there this mate is telling him all the reasons why he shouldn't be a Christian, all the ways it's going to cost him, all the things he's going to give up, all the things he has to change his life. And by the end of the conversation, Paul said, you know, you've actually convinced me. I want to be a follower of Jesus. That's his story. What's your story? As you look at what you wrote, you may be at the point where you either want to change what you write and say, Jesus is the Savior and he's my Savior. Or maybe this morning you want to make it the first time where you follow him. You know what's involved. You know what he's done for you. And you don't want to keep him at arm's length, but you want to bring him into your life, into your heart. I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. We don't do this often, but every now and again, it is important to stop and ask you, where are you at with Jesus? It is never too late to come to him. I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment, which you can make your own. And in it, you're saying, Jesus, I'm sorry, please forgive me, help me, and thank you. It is giving your life to him, following him. So let's all close our eyes. And if you want to make this prayer your own, pray this in the quietness of your heart to God. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for being a rebel against you, for the sin in my life. Please forgive me. Thank you that you died on that cross and rose again for me. You did not have to, but you did it. I owe you everything. I know it will not be easy, but please help me to follow you until you return or take me home. Amen.